It's good to see everybody. We're going to get back on track here. I agree. And see if we can cover some of the material there. Quite a bit of context, especially in the First Chronicles context. But primarily dealing with Adonijah's rebellion and David's preparation for Solomon. Of course, King David's death is involved in this context, the dying of a legacy. And a key character in the Bible, study of the Bible. So we're going to look at this, and I'm not in a quick hurry to study through it fast. I could go through it fast and do somewhat of an overview, but there's thoughts here I think will be interesting to talk through and think about. So want to do that. Is everybody back on schedule now? Back to work? Off the holidays? You're back. Good to see you. Really good to see you. Everybody's back on track. No rest for the weary. Just count your many blessings. It'll be holidays again before you know it. It'll be the end of January here in 3 weeks, and spring in another couple months, if the Lord doesn't come back first. All right, we'll have a word of prayer and we'll begin our study. Brother Ryan, would you mind leading us in a prayer right there?
Our Father, our God in heaven, we have this great opportunity to once again approach the throne. Praise you as our God and our Creator, giver of every good and perfect blessing. Thankful for all that you do for us day by day. Especially thankful now for this time to pause in the middle of the week. Encourage one another as we open the study and pages of your word and history that's recorded for us. The spiritual lessons that we learn therein as well. Certainly thankful that we get to see your plan unfolding. Preparing and making way for not only your son, but his everlasting kingdom to enjoy the church. Father, help us to learn and grow and appreciate these things that have been recorded for us that we might learn from them. Certainly mindful of many that continue to heal, many that are sick, many that may be still traveling, maybe others going through difficulties and problems.
Amen. Okay, so what have we learned thus far to the book of 1 Kings? What do you see developing as, if you go back to the book of 1 Samuel before there were kings, have the people of God gotten better or gotten worse? Have there been more problems, less problems? Have they gotten everything they wanted out of their king? What experiences have we seen since they got the kings? King Saul, now King David, and now fixing to be King Solomon. What would you say some of the high points or things we've learned are?
One thing you learned is that what they were told by God through Samuel, that you're not going to like the results if you ask your king to be like the nation around about you. And guess what? It's not going well, Lord. And that goes back to the whole thing when we put our trust in man.
I think it's a great point. I'm asking that question sincerely because it's been a new venture for me to think through some of the lessons. I think it's great. So they wanted a king, Royce. They got their king. God says, "I don't go like you think it's going to go." So what are some of the experiences that we've seen that it hadn't gone like you thought it was going to go. In fact, one of the bigger lessons I keep coming back in my mind to is that of these are God's people. When are they really ever successful with this kingship? When are they ever really united? And what will happen as we get through the Bible, the Old Testament? This is kind of an overview, just thought. What will develop, though, and God will use to still fulfill his promises? Will it be this strong, fortified kingdom of God's Israelite people? Or will it be the development of other empires? Assyrians, Babylonians. Anybody remember, anybody studied ancient history, Western civilization in general? Anybody remember some of the things like the Babylonians were really well noted for? You remember one of the seven ancient wonders? Yeah. These are pretty sophisticated people. But let me ask you, that's kind of where I'm at in my mind. Where do you read about the seven ancient wonders of the Israelites? They don't ever really, I mean, we know they existed. And they're, but that's the thing, they're not really a huge force that develops into this strong empire. Going back to 1 Samuel, we want to be a kingdom like all the other nations. Give us a king. So it gives them a king, but it never really turns out. Now, I'm going to make a point here, and maybe it'll make sense, maybe it won't. If they had never gotten a king, this is theoretical. This is not the way it happened. We got a king. Jesus becomes the King of Kings. He becomes the perfect example of authority. He executes perfectly. He dies and resurrects perfectly. He is our kindred redeemer. He's our elder brother. And it's spiritual. It's not material. It's eternal. It's more powerful than any worldly kingdom. And we're never going to get that. We need to get that out of our minds is what I really go back to. We need to quit thinking like we're going to become some mighty, powerful, popular stronghold, running for president on Fox News, fighting all the best wars and winning here on the earth. Is that our mission? It's never going to be our mission. So I go back to this whole idea where, again, Samuel says, or God tells Samuel, they haven't rejected you, they've rejected me. I was always their king, God. Now, that being the case, I remember some words from wise men, preachers. And I want you to think about this. We are growth-minded. On the bulletin or on the board just before, if you were here, you might have seen like the records for contribution, the numbers, what we saw for the last 2 weeks. We just had an elders meeting and we talked about the year trends. We're getting ready for a men's meeting. We're setting the date for February on a Tuesday night to catch all. Is it Tuesday or did we say January 27th? January 27th? Okay, so coming up here, January 27th. And we're looking at the trends. And we looked at the numbers and we did grow numerically, but do you know that our contribution stayed the same? Do you think we lost sleep back there? Whoa, what's going on here? The ship's sinking. No, we've actually accumulated. So we look at why the numbers haven't changed a little bit because we're just trying to be stewards. Don't misunderstand what I'm getting at here. But we've grown some. Numerically, we've grown some. But if we grow to 250, 300 people, which we want to grow, what are we going to do? We're going to build bigger buildings. What are we going to do? Two services? Hire two preachers? What are we going to do? Is our mission going to change? Or is our focus going to change, Royce? It's not going to change, Ryan, is it? We're going to stay, we are going to keep on keeping on. So I remember some older men saying to me when I was younger, the churches of Christ, some, like to get really big, and when they really get really big, it doesn't always go very well. They start trending towards materialism, pop culturalism. We want to be like all the other churches, start building playgrounds, start, you know, trying to do all that we can do to entertain you and keep you, I guess, coming back, I guess. And we give up on the regular standard mission. And what is our mission? Preach the gospel, seek and save that which is lost, to edify you. Does that ever change? And here's the point. Can we ever do any better than that? Is there anything better than that? Have we ever gotten to the point where we've learned every lesson in the Bible? We know everything about the Bible. Someone told me the other day, I was visiting, I don't remember if it was one of y'all, that a friend had said they read the Bible one time, and that's all. That was you, wasn't it? The Baptist friend, I think. And I thought that was interesting. How many people have just read the Bible once? Well, I've read it once. I've got it all figured out. Is that true? So the Israelites, again, wanted a king like all the other nations. And how does this turn out? Well, you're watching it unfold. I'm telling you, that plague of disease, that spiritual plague of disease of the mind, is still in the world today and in the church today. We get to a point where we become discontent and we want something that we're not told we can have or we need. And we're not content. I can tell you what we are doing now at 9th and Main Church of Christ. I cannot envision anything new or better. I can't. Except that we would continue to grow in the Scriptures. We would continue to expound upon principles of this Bible, this book, and enable you to teach you to be able to be strong, mature wisely, and to do more to glorify God. I can do no more than that. I cannot help you any more than that. I can't give you all the money in the world and help you. All I can do is help you spiritually. All the money in the world is not going to save your soul. But what will save your soul? The knowledge of this book. And that's all I care about. Personally, now I'm speaking for myself, but I know that I think that's the eldership's position. That's all I care about. Does that make sense? Do you think Israel lost their minds, so to speak? And God went ahead and gave them a king. And here we are at the death of one of the most faithful kings that we'll ever read about.
Well, the thing about Saul is that it seems to me like God gave the people's choice to be king. Saul was not God's choice.
Okay, yeah.
That's where a lot of the trouble is. They didn't get God involved in the decision. And so he kind of goes the way he wanted to, because he really had no higher authority to go to.
I think that's a great question. Have we seen since the kings then, especially after, let's talk about David's life. Have we seen people during David's life, his own children, grow frustrated with their dad, the king, and want to usurp the authority and say they could do better? Were there people that followed them? And people followed them because they got political rivalry. They got a following. They were able to get the votes. They were able to sell the pitch. I can do this better.
So I also have the idea, or the understanding, whatever, that the nation of Israel never really got a spiritual idea of God, ever. Because they just, I mean, like, look at the at the mount where they go to the cat. Why would they do that if they have tuned in to God?
That's a great point. And that's right.
All the way back to that far, and then it just continues on. Even to Jeroboam, and he did the exact same thing, and he even called it the same thing.
That's a great point. Those Israelites, just like those in the first century Christians, New Testament Christians, got to experience the powers, the miracles. And yet, how many people did Jesus say there would be that find it? few there be that find it. All the miracles in the world. So today people say they want a miracle. They want a miracle. Well, the greatest miracle that you'll ever get to read about, you're not going to ever get to see it until it actually happens, by the way, was the miracle of Jesus overcoming death, the resurrection. All right? And whether you like it or not, and I'm not being mean, but the world needs to understand, there's coming a day of resurrection where those on the right are going to be separated from those on the left, and there's going to be a great reckoning day, and I can tell you the few that are going to be on the right, the sheep, are going to be those that saw the truth and believed in the God of heaven, and they weren't infatuated by the world's wealth and riches here. They were looking for a home not made with man's hands. You remember the story of the beggared Lazarus and the rich man? You remember the story of the beggared and the rich man? Do you remember what the rich man said to Father Abraham while he was dead in Hades?
Bragged about how much he did.
Okay, bragged about how much he did. Do you remember what he said or asked Father Abraham to go back and do or do to his brothers? He basically says they need a miracle. They need a miracle because he said they don't want to come where I am. And do you remember what Father Abraham says to the rich man? They have the word of God. You want to see God? You're right, Jerry. Even at the foot of that mountain with all those fireworks, if you want to say it that way, and the plagues they experienced coming out of Egypt, the powerful plagues of God, separating the water, walking on dry land, they still couldn't see God. And they wanted to turn him into a golden calf. I think that's a great point. People today still do that because they cannot see the Word of God. And I think that's beautiful because it ties into what I'm trying to say. The best thing we will ever do here is to help you see God through those words right there and believe Him and do what He says. So, all right, Mila, you and I are going to get in competition here. Go back to 2 Samuel 12 just for a moment to remind you of what's fixing to happen here in 1 Kings again. I just wanted to lay out some groundwork about some of these. This is what this Old Testament story is all about. Remember 2 Samuel 12. This is Nathan's parable to David after he had committed adultery with Bathsheba, killed Saul, Uriah, put to death on the battlefield. And he loses that child because of the pregnancy, the first child. Notice verse 10, 2 Samuel 12, verse 10. Just remember this passage. To David there would be a consequence, terrible consequence. And it says, the sword shall never depart from thine house because thou hast despised me and hast taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be thy wife. Here a man after God's own heart, the prophet says, despised God. You ever thought about that? As a man after God's own heart, you consider yourself faithful. Do you ever fall into this same trap where you actually committing sin, or the Bible's term says that you despise God? You despise Him. It's talking about David here. And the sword not departing from his household would result in the terrible rape situation with Amnon and Tamar in the 13th chapter, and then Absalom killing his son Amnon, and then Absalom dying because Absalom will revolt out of frustration. And we've read and studied all this, and the sword never departs. And we get to 1 Kings, and let's go to 1 Kings now, and we're going to have to talk about another one of David's sons, Adonijah, who is going to rebel and usurp the kingdom, starting in verse 5. So I want you to know that Adonijah is going to lose his life as well. And one of the things that's interesting to me in this story is that it seems that in some senses, again, once again, David is either oblivious, he's old, he's dying. There hasn't been an official decision made yet to where Solomon is appointed. That's coming. But while all this turmoil is taking place, look at verse 13, chapter 1 Kings chapter 1. Well, let's look at verses 11 through 13. I'm looking at verse 13. And just listen to some of these words as you think about what's happening in this kingdom, okay? We're in transition, but there's like, it just seems there's no definitive decisions. Why isn't Solomon already set up? Why does Adonijah here take the position that he's going to just run the show? Back to your point, God had not made the decision that Adonijah was going to be king. It was going to be Solomon. So watch the words here. Verse 11, "Wherefore Nathan spake unto Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon, saying, Hast thou not heard that Adonijah, the son of Haggith, doth reign, and David our Lord knoweth it not?" That just seems amazing to me. "Now therefore come, let me, I pray thee, give thee counsel that thou mayest save thine own life and the life of thy son Solomon." What is he saying here? You think Solomon's going to survive this? You think even maybe Bathsheba's going to survive all this if Adonijah wins this and he takes the throne? He's starting. He's got the coup going. If you go back and read from verse 5 down, you'll see that he's got a following. He's got Joab with him, the mighty general. All right, verse 12. "Now therefore, come, let me, I pray thee, give thee counsel that thou mayest save thine own life and the life of thy son Solomon. Go and get thee unto King David and say unto him, Did you not know, my lord, O king, swear unto thine handmaid, saying, Assuredly Solomon thy son shall reign after me, and he shall sit upon my throne. Why then doth Adonijah reign? Behold, while thou yet talkest there with the king, I also will come in after thee and confirm thy words." And Bathsheba went in unto the king into the chamber, and the king was very old. And Abishag the Shunammite ministered unto the king. And Bathsheba bowed and did obeisance unto the king, and the king said, "What wouldest thou?" And she said unto him, "My lord, thou swearest by the Lord that thy God unto thine handmaid, saying, Assuredly Solomon thy son shall reign after me, and he shall sit upon my throne." And she's calling attention to, again, previous conversations and revelation. "And now, behold, Adonijah reigneth, and now, my lord the king, thou knowest it not. And he hath slain oxen, he hath made these sacrifices, and hath called all the sons of the king, and Abiathar the priest, and Joab the captain of the host. But Solomon thy servant hath he not called. And thou, my lord, O king, the eyes of all Israel are upon thee, that thou shouldest tell them who shall sit on the throne of my lord." Now that's the operative right there statement, verse 20. Had he not already stated it according to verse 20? Had he not already stated it publicly? "Otherwise it shall come to pass," in verse 21, "when my lord the king shall sleep with his fathers, that I and my son Solomon shall be counted as offenders." In other words, we're going to die. When I read this, maybe I'm too impetuous, but I seem to always want to have things in place. In my job, I get paid to be ahead of the ball game when it comes to communication. Anytime missed or dropped communication takes place in our company, I'm the first person that gets called. Because they want that fixed. Because communication is so critical to anything we do in life. Teamwork, communication, back and forth. Why aren't you reading the emails? Why didn't you read the job description? Whatever it is, where did we miss the ball, and will you fix it? And if it's not fixed, I have to handle that. And I read this, and I have to wonder, going back in my mind with Absalom, what was some of Absalom's frustrations over the rape of his sister? Why? And that's right. Why wasn't, and he's a man after God's own heart. He's a man in whom the promise of salvation, the son of David, who Jesus will be born of this tribe. But why is he so late in declaration or letting the kingdom know that this is the will of God on this occasion? Now, those are my thoughts. And I see that as a frailty point on the leadership of a man named David. Because I can't afford to do that in my life. If I fail this tremendously and I had this many disasters now, fixing to be three murders or three deaths, that seems pretty critical to me. Because I'm trying to save lives. I'm not trying to see people get fired. Not murdered. You're dying for that failure. You're going to the gallows. I mean, maybe sometimes I feel that way, but I'm just making a point. You got people dying all around you here. Wouldn't you think you'd need to say something? And these are your children. This is your family. But this is also a different culture. It's an ancient culture. And these are the, again, lessons that I keep going back and asking myself. Why God put up with all this? And then I look to today's lessons. Who is our king today? Our king is God. And if we don't know that today, he's not going to come back and try to tell us this. But it's like we keep in this country and in this world looking to physical saviors, whether it's presidents, mayors, city councilmen, whatever. I mean, these are leadership positions in life, and I think they're important. But at the end of the day, who is it that's going to save our life and set us free eternally? It's not the King David's. It won't be King Solomon. And it won't be Rehoboam. And it won't be the next king. And it won't be any of these guys until we get to Jesus. And that's, again, why I see the Bible as such an amazing book. Because really, what you're seeing here, right here in 1 Kings, do you think this is anything new today in world politics? If you were in a family where, if you were born in, and your last name was Bush, or your last name was Kennedy, or your last name was Trump, do you think that all the children, all the family, and all the things behind the scenes are always peaceful? Let's look at a couple passages then. I want you to think about a few things. Look at Proverbs chapter 14. And look at verse 34. And think about this. You know, this is Solomon. This is kind of like at the peak, you might say, the apex of the kingdom of God in the Old Testament, the Israelites. And wisely so, he writes, in fact, what does he write in verse 34 and verse 35? Someone want to read that? And so put that in the context of all that you're dealing with, because here in just a moment in 1 Kings 2, when Solomon takes the throne, what will Solomon have to do to his own brother, Adonijah? What will he see happen? Another thing that's interesting about Adonijah, when he kind of retreats and he says, okay, and he's kind of goes back, he's sent away by Solomon, and it's like he's not resisting it anymore. He realizes he's probably in trouble, but then you remember what he requests? Before he's put to death, Adonijah makes a request to have, he wants to marry the girl that, you remember the lady, the girl? Abishag, the Shunammite, that was warming and tending to his dying grandfather, King David. And he asks his brother if he can marry that woman. Now, why did he ask for that? Solomon took it as a threat, not for good. He probably wants to take over the kingdom. That's, again, a power pull. Give me that. Can I have that woman, you know, Abishag? And these are interesting times. Women, how were women looked upon back here in this day? Yep, negotiable property. So again, wise counsel, righteousness, sins a reproach, anger and wrath is against them that causes shame. But then look at chapter 15. This one's interesting to me. Verse 1, in the context of what we're talking about. And think about again, a king ruling and who's writing this by inspiration. A soft answer turns away wrath, but grievous words stir up anger. In all this swirling controversy, try to put that in context of how wise and how important these words are for a king to have a soft answer that turns away wrath, but he needs to have an answer so he can turn away wrath. Grievous words stir up anger. That's going to happen with Rehoboam. When Rehoboam doesn't take the counsel of the wise men in 1 Kings 12, and he'll listen to his young friends, does it make Jeroboam and the 10 tribes happy whenever he speaks harshly to them? Does he speak softly and kindly to them? No, he stirs up wrath and division is set. And that's coming. That's not far off from these words here, then showing a lot of practical application. All right, verse 2. The tongue of the wise useth knowledge aright. Now, that's interesting. But the mouth of fools poureth out foolishness. So, verse 2 is basically 2 Timothy 2:15 before 2 Timothy 2:15 is recorded. Anybody remember what 2 Timothy 2:15 Paul said to Timothy? Yes, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, one that rightly divides or handles the word of truth. So what does that mean with regard to the Bible? Most people are not handling the Bible or God's word very well. And so here in Proverbs 15, a fool uttereth all this foolishness, but a wise tongue uses knowledge right, exercises it well. How many of us look at truth? How many of us look at the knowledge of truth in that body of information, and we take it in our hearts, our minds, and we see it as more valuable than anything else, and that's what gives me peace, versus money. I need money to make me have peace. How many think that security is bound up in more money, or security is bound up in the possession and an application of the knowledge of truth in your life? Yeah. Now, I believe if you're taking the knowledge of truth and wisdom and you're taking it in, then God will provide you security. Do y'all believe that? He'll provide the salvation for you. He may not provide you all the wealth and the riches, but he's going to provide you peace of mind and a good, clear conscience because you're doing what's right. And all of this, again, seems very practical to the lesson. So then finally, Proverbs 15, 3 and 4. We might look at verse 5 just because of the children involved here, David's children. But the eyes of the Lord in every place are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. You can't get away from God. Verse 4, a wholesome tongue is a tree of life, but perverseness therein is a breach in the spirit. A fool, verse 5, despises his father's instruction, But he that regardeth reproof is prudent. So I'll just stop there and go back to 1 Kings. And I find it amazing that we're at the end of the life of David. And David is going to die, just as 2 Samuel said, with the sword of division just ravishing his home. Is he at peace within his family, even on his deathbed? Nope. His own sons are still fighting. His family still at war. The Civil War hasn't ended. And he's old and dying, stricken in years, verse 1. Abishag, because of his inability to keep his body warm, is provided to create a great comfort. Verse 4 tells us that it's not sexual in any way. It's a pure relationship. So, I'm going to stop here and go to the screen just for a moment, laying some of the foundation for the rest of this study. But what we're going to talk about more is just understanding Adonijah's attempt to usurp, why it failed, David's final charge, justice, covenant, faithfulness, clear succession, David's long-range preparation for the temple. That's going to be the First Chronicles text. Very interesting in that First Chronicles period of time. It's a long text, but during this period of time, David is not allowed to build the temple, but Solomon will build the temple. And in this broad context, what you learn is that David is preparing for the temple and organized worship. So I bring that out to say this. Though he hasn't made, it seems, some public declaration that Solomon's going to be the king, his son Solomon, and Adonijah usurps it, we have to take note that he's been preparing for this temple. Maybe he's been so distracted preparing for that, he got on the project of getting the temple ready for Solomon. He didn't think to come out and just say, hey, by the way, Solomon's going to be the king, not you, Adonijah, or any other son. This is something to think about. So again, using the King James Version this time, I made that clear. Last time I used it prompted. I'm using AI, by the way. It builds this stuff for you. You have to tell it what to do. But anyway, I told it this time. I said, don't mess me up this time. You use the King James Version for every prompt on this deal. So anyway, I did that for proof. All right. So then key themes, rightful authority versus self-exaltation. Royce, that kind of goes back. Jerry, it goes back to what you're saying. When people assume, I mean, it gets them in trouble. Wise counsel, prompt action, justice that stabilizes the kingdom, and preparation in order for worship. But also, I'd say preparation for his son Solomon to build the kingdom. So this is pretty much where we are right now. David is aged and weak. Abishag attends to him. Adonijah exalts himself and gathers supporters. Notably absent from Adonijah's feast, Nathan, Benaiah. These are mighty men, and Solomon. And that is brought out and brought to David's attention. So any comments before we kind of start to slow down here on this? Any comments or thoughts? What do you think about the whole idea of these material kings?
I think it's kind of a side note, but I find it interesting that when Nathan is wanting to talk about, you know, Adonijah doing what he's doing and how it's supposed to be done, he goes to Bathsheba. And it just makes me wonder, you know, David has multiple wives, and each of these mothers of their sons, what are they telling them in their ear? And obviously the mother played a role, which is why Nathan went to her. Like, why didn't he just go to Solomon and say, you know, this is what you need to do, X, Y, Z? But he went to Bathsheba. And just in human nature, you know, oftentimes the moms are the ones that are normally with the children the most. And we have a major role that we play, and we can either do it for good or we can do it for evil, whether or not we're being the helpmeets that our husbands need. And if he didn't have multiple wives, this whole thing wouldn't even have been an issue.
Outstanding.
He would have known that Solomon was going to be king.
In the beginning, it was not so. God made one man for one woman. And I don't think women were seen to be property, but to help, as you pointed out. That's a great point. That's a good point.
You know, but, I mean, I think that even if David had said directly, they knew which one he favored.
And we know back in 2 Samuel, God had told King David, 2 Samuel chapter 8, 7, 8, the kingdom promise that the throne will not depart from David or his seed. And, you know, and it talks about, of course, it's prophetic of Christ. So there was knowledge that there was a specific line. There was knowledge. At the end of the period of King Solomon, this one's interesting. Okay, King Solomon, we haven't got that far yet, but just fast forwarding, what happens to King Solomon before he loses his life? What happens to his heart? Yeah, idols by the foreign wives. Now, the proper heir, who is Solomon's son in the line of and in the genealogy of Jesus, is it Rehoboam or Jeroboam? It's Rehoboam. But what's interesting is Jeroboam, I think an Ephraim from Ephraim, or Benjamite, I can't remember. We'll get there. You can go look at it. 1 Kings 11. Is told that he's going to be used as an instrument of judgment, and God says you can have 10 tribes. But what he doesn't tell Jeroboam, who's not the rightful heir of the throne or the rightful heir of the Davidic promise, he doesn't tell him he can go set up false and idolatrous worship in chapter 12 at Dan and Bethel, because in verse 38 of chapter 11, I think it's 38 or 39, it says, if you do what I say, Jeroboam, then you'll be all right. So it seems that God's going to use Jeroboam to create judgment of division again, but to, in some sense, I guess, bring unification back in time. But Rehoboam nor Jeroboam do well. They don't act right. And so, once again, what happens to the kingdom? It splits. And it stays split until the northern tribes never come back. They go into Assyrian captivity. And it's all over for them. They become the Samaritans, basically. So, once again, you see this continual failure. And it's shocking. Rehoboam doesn't do well.
Well, did the kings in Israel that they went on, were they bloodline kings, or were they just somebody that wanted to be king?
That's a great point.
See, that's a big deal. And while the smaller kingdom of Judah, it's better controlled, and so it's bloodline.
That's right. Which shows, again, God's promise being fulfilled in Christ. Now, to your first question, that was more dynastic. It would be of the household of Jehu, and there would be this natural succession, like dynastic type of authorities, like, but it doesn't stay. There's so much war going on. Yes, sir, Evan.
I think it's interesting just how delicate these times were, but it was a transfer from one king to another. I mean, even if you just look at secular history,
that's right. We think we live in safety now, today, but we really don't. I mean, there's bloodshed all around us. Let's look at one. Yeah, I'm out of time. I'll stop. I was going to look at a couple passages in Daniel with you just to show you the prophetic nature of the eternal kingdom. But that'll kind of set the stage for us as we continue to study. We'll get into Nathan's warning and some other things. We'll try to study this in detail more. But yeah, okay, I appreciate your kind attention, and we'll keep studying next Sunday, Lord willing, Sunday morning. All right, welcome to the new year.